The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 16, 2005, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Edward Donnelly from Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland.
I had recently begun a series of sermons on the life of Joseph, and I reflected that we do believe that all Scripture is profitable. We do need to show our younger brethren in the pastorate that God blesses us as we work steadily and consecutively through His Word. And because nothing happens by chance or accident, I'm absolutely convinced that our passage and message this evening will have multiple relevance beyond anything I know or understand. So I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, to chapter 38. We shall read the whole chapter. Genesis chapter 38. We begin to read at verse 1. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. And he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Kezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in to his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die as his brothers did." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend, Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judas sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand. But he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." And he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out, and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand. And the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. So reads the holy word of God. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. This is no one's favorite Bible passage. If you were allowed to take one chapter of the Bible to a desert island, this would not be it. It records some very ugly and distasteful events. When a sermon, a rare sermon, was preached on this passage in St. Columba's Free Church in Edinburgh some years ago, someone leaving the church was heard to remark, "That passage is not fit to be read in public." Why is it in the Scriptures? Why has God chosen to place it there? We could begin by saying that it's there for literary reasons. It's what we could call a meanwhile back at the ranch passage. You know what happens in the movie. The cowboy is trapped in the ravine. His foot is caught in a chasm. He has a broken arm. A rattlesnake is crawling towards his face. The Native Americans are coming over the hill with their bows and arrows. What's going to happen? The camera suddenly switches and we see his wife making pancakes back at home on the cooker. And we're saying, what's going to happen to him? And we have to wait. And the tension mounts. And we've just seen Joseph betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave into Egypt, the favorite son. What's going to happen to him? And now there's a 20-year gap. And we have to wait to see what happens to Joseph. But of course it's here for reasons more profound than literary art. It explains what we sometimes don't consider enough. How astonishing it is that the people of God found themselves in Egypt at all. The Jews must have wondered about that from time to time. God had taken them to the promised land and settled them in the promised land. And then later God had to redeem them out of Egypt by a mighty act of power. But why were they in Egypt? What had they gone to Egypt for? Why did they leave the promised land? We say that, well, they left because of famine. But why did they not just go and get food and come back? Perhaps you remember how later on Jacob knew that his son was alive in Egypt, knew that the people were starving, knew that there was food in Egypt, and yet when he got to Beersheba, to the borders of the promised land, he was so apprehensive and so uncertain about what he was doing that God had to appear to him in a vision and assure him that it was the right thing for them to go down into Egypt. Chapter 46, verse 3. Do not fear to go down to Egypt. This was something he was extremely reluctant to do. And one of the reasons why this chapter is in Scripture, these children of Israel are few in number. They're weak. They're not ready yet to take possession of the land. They're not ready yet to drive out the Canaanites. What would happen to them if they were left in Canaan? What effect would it have on them? Would they be able to cope? And as we read what is happening to Judah here, we see that they wouldn't have been able to cope. That God has to take them out of that vile place and put them in quarantine for centuries in the land of Goshen so that they may multiply and go strong and then be ready to take the land. So it's an explanation for us of events which we, with our perspective, tend to take for granted. But I think we can go deeper still. And that's why we sung the hymn which we just sang. Because my subject this evening is Amazing Grace. If you ever find yourself going to a jeweler's to buy a piece of jewelry, a necklace, say, the jeweler will show it to you. And he will show it to you on a piece of black velvet. The darkest background imaginable. And against that black background, the jewels glow with all their luster and all their beauty. And here, if you like, in Genesis chapter 38, is the black background. And it is black. It's dark as can be. And on that black background, we see the amazing grace of our God and of our Savior. And that's our subject this evening. God's amazing grace. And I want to look at it under two headings. First of all, grace required a tragic decline. Grace required a tragic decline. This is the story of Judah, the fourth of the sons of Jacob, a member of the one family on earth whom God had chosen to be his family, his people. God had revealed himself to this family. God had spoken to them. More than that, God had pledged himself to them. He had said, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Judah's great-grandfather was Abraham. His grandfather was Isaac. His father was Jacob. He was the heir of the covenant, the descendant of God's chosen man. And yet, what a tragic moral decline we see here. I prepared the message from the English Standard Version, so occasionally the readings will differ, although they're not very different from the New King James Version. We read in verse 1 that it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers, or departed from his brothers. Here is the first warning light for anyone in the Christian community. Judah separates himself from the people of God. He puts a distance between himself and the rest of the family. And whenever you see someone who starts separating themselves from the people of God, someone who becomes irregular in their attendance at worship, someone who seeks to avoid being with the saints, there you have a clear danger sign. And then Judah chooses as his special friend a Canaanite, a man called Hira, a heathen, a pagan. He is his confidant, the one whom he trusts, the one to whom he gives his business, the one he confides in. Here is another danger sign. He separates himself from his brothers. He chooses as his best friend an unbeliever. Young people, who's your best friend? And then the inevitable happens. He marries a Canaanite. The scripture literally doesn't even say he married her. Literally, he saw her and took her. The relationship is described only in sexual terms. His wife is never named. She's an object of pleasure. She's a thing. She's a brood mare. It doesn't matter who she was. She's a nobody. She's a nothing. He saw her and took her. And we read about their relationship in verses 2 to 5. He went into her, she conceived and bore a son. She conceived again and bore a son. Yet again, she bore a son. That was it. That was their marriage. That was their relationship. That was the level it was on. Physical. Animality almost. Nothing more. He saw this woman, he took her, and she bore him children. And that was it. You remember his great-grandfather laying his hand on his faithful servant's shoulder and making him swear, Genesis 24:3, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Don't do it, he said. You remember his grandmother? If Jacob marries one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? I don't want to live to see it, she says. I don't want my boy to marry a pagan. If he marries a pagan, I might as well be dead. But here Judah marries outside the family, outside the covenant, outside the faith, motivated, it seems, by physical desire. What a warning to those here who are presently unmarried. How often those of us who are ministers have seen it happen. And make no mistake, you young people especially, it is a very, very powerful, overwhelming temptation. When once you entertain the possibility, when once you get close to a non-believer, when once Your passions are aroused, and there's a sense of love and attraction and liking. It swamps reason. It swamps conscience. It drowns the prayers of your parents. It covers everything you've been taught. And how often those of us who are ministers have heard the vehement protestations, "I'll change them. I'll change them. They'll come to God." And how rarely it comes to pass. And for you as a professing child of God, the Word of God is clear. Only in the Lord. Amen. Only in the Lord. And you who are parents need to take that word to heart also. If your son or daughter falls in love with an upright Christian man or woman, there may be things about them that aren't what you had planned or what you had hoped for or what you would have preferred. But do you have biblical grounds for standing against their marriage? In the Lord, Judah's tragic moral decline. He was a failure as a father. Or at least I should say, his first two sons were evil men. Er, Judah's firstborn, we're told in verse 7, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. This is the first time in the Bible that we are told specifically of God putting an individual to death. We don't know what his offense was. It's described as wickedness. But it was certainly something very blatant and very serious for Almighty God to reach out his hand, to bring his life to an end, and to remove him from the earth. His second son was called Onan. And Onan was asked to fulfill a responsibility which seems to us bizarre. We have to remember that at that time, the understanding that people had of life after death was limited. God's revelation was in its embryonic state, and he had not yet revealed as clearly as he would reveal in the Old Testament life after death, life everlasting. One commentator says the great hope of many was to have social immortality in their children. To die childless was the ultimate tragedy. It meant your name perished, your inheritance in Israel was lost. And in that context and in those circumstances, it was held to be a duty of a brother to marry his brother's widow. If a man died, his brother's duty was to marry the widow and to produce a son. And that son would carry on his dead brother's name and inherit the dead brother's property. And the first son of the marriage was reckoned to be the son of the dead man. You can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Now, this was Onan's responsibility, to marry the widow, to produce a son who would carry his dead brother's name, inherit his dead brother's property. Onan didn't want to do this, probably for financial reasons. It would reduce his share of the inheritance. At present, Judah's property would be divided among two sons. But this would mean it would be divided among three sons. So financially, it wasn't a good idea for Onan to produce a son for his brother. But he didn't come out and say so. Instead, he faked the carrying out of his responsibility. He faked the carrying out of his responsibility. The ESV is good here because it says in verse 9, whenever he went in to his brother's wife. This was something that happened repeatedly, over and over and over again. It was a pattern of behavior. And every single time, he interrupted the act of intercourse so that no child could be conceived. Now friends, this passage is not dealing with the morality of birth control. We have here a sex-crazed hypocrite, a liar, who's lying to his family, who's lying to God, who's pretending to do something that he's not doing, who is perverting a solemn duty, who's posing as somebody who's acting on behalf of his dead brother, when in fact he's acting against his dead brother, ensuring that his dead brother won't have a descendant, but pretending that he wants him to have a descendant. And he's abusing this young widow over and over again for his selfish pleasure. So the Lord put him to death also. Judah had nothing to be proud of in his first two sons. He's also a failure as a father-in-law. He had a responsibility to care for this vulnerable young woman who had come into his family. There was no welfare, there was no social security in those days. The situation of a young widow was one of absolute destitution unless her family looked after her. No man would marry her. No one would look after her. She could starve to death. And she'd come into this family, vulnerable, needy. And it was her father-in-law's clear, bounden duty to provide for her. And this is why I said earlier that he was a failure as a father. I didn't say that he was a failure as a father because he had wicked sons. Some godly men have wicked sons. But we see that he didn't face up to the wickedness of his sons. He excused it and he put the blame on her for their deaths. Verse 11, we're told that he didn't give his third son to her. He feared that he would die like his brothers. He says this woman's unlucky. She's cursed. Everybody she marries dies. No, no. Your sons died because they were wicked. They didn't die because Tamar was unlucky. They didn't die because there was a curse on Tamar. They died because it was their fault. It was their sin. It was their wrongdoing. But this besotted father, instead of opening his eyes, as a godly father would do, and say, my sons are wicked men. No, no, it wasn't my boy's fault. It's this woman's fault. And I'm going to keep my precious third son away from this ill-omened woman. Is it any wonder his sons went astray, if that was their father's attitude? And he says to her, and the words are quite nauseating, in verse 11, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. He hasn't the slightest notion of keeping this promise. He has no intention of giving his third son. He's bluffing her. He's lying to her. He's washing his hands of her. He's saying, go away. Go home. I want nothing more to do with you. He's no care whatever for this young woman who's come under his protection. He appears also as a sexually immoral man. We find in verse 12 that in the course of time, his nameless wife dies. And we find him soon consorting with a woman whom he thinks to be a prostitute. It was the time of sheep shearing. Festivity, partying. Canaan was marked by sexual sin. And Judah by now has bought into the culture all around him. He's compromised altogether. He has gone into the world. He has made a friend from the world. He's married into the world. And now he has become like the world. And the society in which we live is not so very different from ancient Canaan. And if we go into that world and flirt with it and make compromises with it, we too will end up like Judah. And even worse, he's a hypocrite. His daughter-in-law is accused of immorality. And he's so eager to get rid of her, he relies on a second-hand report. We're told in verse 24 that Judah was told. That's all he needed. He was told. He didn't talk to her about it. He didn't check it out for himself. Somebody said, your daughter-in-law's been immoral. And immediately, he asks for the most severe penalty. And he reclaims the authority he had discarded. I don't want to look after you. I don't want to provide for you. I don't want to care for you. Go home to your father's house. He'll look after you. But if I see a chance of getting rid of you, bring her out and let her be burned. What a sickening picture he paints. A man who has done the very thing that he wants her to be burned to death for. Isn't there a double standard in society between men and women? And you see, I think we are meant, as we read this, to remember that throughout this 20 years, and it's a period of 20 years, his younger brother, Joseph, is in Egypt. And he's resisting Potiphar's wife. And he's remaining faithful and true, even though it means a prison. And all through these years, he's steadfast and he's loyal. What a contrast. The heir of the covenant. The leader of the chosen people. He's compromised with the world. He's heartless, irresponsible, immoral, hypocritical. Above all, barren. Barren. That's the great thing to get about these chapters of Genesis. The covenant family is always on the edge of barrenness. They're all barren. Sarah was barren. And in the next generation, Rebecca was barren. And in the next generation, Rachel was barren. And what are the statistical probabilities of that happening? And now Judah has no sons. What's God saying? He's saying grace doesn't run in the bloodline. He's saying they were born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but born of God. Right at the very beginning of the covenant people, God says, my supernatural working is essential for there to be a godly covenant line. You cannot produce children for me. I have to give them birth. And the whole covenant promise is hanging in the balance here. It looks as if there's going to be no offspring through whom all nations on earth will be blessed. Judah has blown it. What's going to happen? That's why I called it grace required. That's what it's saying. Only the grace of God can change the situation. Only the power of God can make a difference. Man is helpless and ruined and sterile. Judah has sinned against the light. He has thrown away his privileges. He has sunk into depravity. There's no hope in Judah. Judah's life is a dead end. Unless God intervenes, Judah's lost. Unless God intervenes, the covenant promise is going to be frustrated. And God does intervene. But he intervenes in a most surprising way. And that brings us to our second heading. Grace displayed. Unexpected deliverance. Grace displayed. Unexpected deliverance. Verse 6. Judah took a wife for heir his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Note that name. One of the great heroines of the faith. And where did she come from? She came from nowhere. She came from the darkness and foulness of Canaan. And yet she shines like a bright light in the history of redemption. This noble woman. What strikes us about her is her loyalty to the covenant and the covenant people. Most Canaanite women pulled their Israelite husbands down to their level. That's what usually happens. That's what we read from Nehemiah earlier this evening. That was the problem. The pagan women pulled their husbands down to their level. But by God's amazing, redeeming mercy, Tamar is the reverse. Somehow, it's a miracle of grace. Her husband was so wicked. This was the representative of the covenant people she knew. And he was so wicked that God killed him. Somehow, she was raised to a faith in the Lord. Her brother-in-law persistently abused her in the most cruel and destructive way. Her father-in-law ill-treated her and deceived her. He repudiated her. He sent her back to her original home. But she was still determined, this is my family. These are my people. I have an obligation to them. I'm going to stay with them. I'm going to produce a child for them. Why? Well, it can only be the grace of God. Now, when I said she was a noble woman, you may have at least mentally raised your eyebrows, because we certainly cannot admire the strategy she adopted to achieve her end. But we can admire her determination to achieve her goal. Canaan was a place where fertility religion was practiced, what people now call sympathetic magic. And at certain times, for example, the sowing of the grain, or the harvest, or sheep shearing, it was held in that society that intercourse was a religious act. And its purpose was to encourage the gods to make the land fertile for the new year. That's why it's called sympathetic magic. The gods will see what men and women are doing, and so the gods will follow their example, and they will make the land fertile. And so it was the practice that married women would dress up as cult prostitutes or shrine prostitutes, and that's what one of the Hebrew words mean. Otherwise respectable women would dress up as prostitutes and have intercourse with strangers. And this would be regarded as a civic duty, and it was something that wasn't particularly frowned on. The Bible doesn't pass any judgment on this. We know what the Bible's view is, but it simply records it. This was the context. This was the custom that Tamar used. She enticed Judah, and she got possession of his signet and cord and his staff, or as we would say, his credit cards. She got all his credit cards. The signet was a cylinder of metal with a particular engraving on it, which you wore with a string round your neck. And when you were sealing a document, you rolled the little cylinder on it, and it left your mark on the seal. It was yours. There was no other like it. The staff apparently had a carved metal head on the end of it to identify it as yours. Tamar used these, and then she disappeared with them, pregnant as she had wanted to be. As I say, the Bible, of course, doesn't endorse the way she went about this, but she was ingenious. She was committed. She was also outstandingly brave. Make no mistake about that. Because when her pregnancy became obvious, she risked, and she did risk, a terrible death. Death by burning. And this was the level of her commitment. She hazarded her life to bear a child for the covenant people, none of whom deserved it. And in verse 26, Judah was compelled to say, and I translate it literally, "She is righteous, not I." She is righteous, not I. She was vindicated. She was honored. She was given two children instead of one. Evidence of God's blessing. This woman brought up in ignorance and sin, how can we explain her? Only as a wonderful trophy of God's grace. It's what God is always doing. We see again, I haven't time to develop it this evening, we see again at the end of the chapter, the younger over the older motif. Right from the beginning. That's always God's way. God's sovereignty. God reverses human ideas. God says, I choose who will be the favored one. It's Abel, not Cain. It's Jacob, not Esau. It's Joseph, not his older brothers. It's Perez instead of Zerah. So here we have this young woman from Canaan, the deliverer of the covenant people, the bringer of life, the preserver of the line. Grace required and grace displayed. What can we say by way of application? First of all, surely here there is a call to worship. To worship. And I mean by that to worship God for his amazing grace. For how he overcomes and transforms and even works through the ugliness of human sin and human failure. Who could do anything with people like this? God can. God can. What did they deserve? What did they receive? My dear friends, how it highlights his grace in giving his son. The blessed Savior himself had Canaanite blood running in his veins. Matthew stresses this, doesn't he? He mentions only four women in the ancestry of Jesus. And who are they? Rahab, the Jericho prostitute. Ruth, the heathen Moabite. The adulterous wife of Uriah and Tamar. How infinite is the grace of God the Son. John Calvin writes of this passage, although at first sight, the dignity of Christ seems to be somewhat tarnished. Yet, here is that emptying of which Paul speaks. It rather redounds to his glory than in the least degree detracts from it. It redounds to his glory. He humbled himself. He took the place of sinners. And in his ancestry, with the sad and the shameful and the wicked and the ignorant, and he was born of them. And is his grace to you and me any less? How often we grieve him, disappoint him, rebel against him. And he's patient. How patient. Again and again and again. And we make our promises for the thousandth time. And for the thousandth time, we break them. And when we come back, not a word. Not a word. He doesn't say, I've heard all this before. No. It's as if we're coming for the first time. Just forgives us. We ignore him for days or weeks. When we come back, he doesn't say, you've ignored me, now I'm going to ignore you. Oh no. He's ready. Humbles himself. He's gracious to us. We were thinking this morning about loving Jesus. How we should love him. Here's his family tree. There's a call here to humility. To humility. Judah was the chief ancestor of the Jews. They got their very name, Jew, from Judah. And as you know, they tended to boast of their ancestry. They tended to consider themselves better than other people. And they're being reminded here in their scriptures of who Judah really was, who their ancestor was, what sort of a man he was. He was someone who desperately needed the grace of God. That's who they're descended from. Covenant descent alone won't do it. There is a stress today, and in some reformed circles, so-called, it's an increasing and very, very disturbing stress on the outward, on the membership, on the sacrament, on the mere profession. And Jacob's family is proof against it. First son, Reuben, defiles his father's bed. Second and third sons, Simeon and Levi, treacherous, bloody murderers. Fourth son, Judah, and we've read about him, not going too well, is it? One after another, they all go down. They all go down. God saying, salvation is by grace alone. That is true of every single one of us. And of some of us in particular, we need to remember it and to take it to heart. Some of us here have a Christian ancestry which goes back over many generations. I've spoken of my own family before. I can trace our membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church back to at least 1750. That is an enormous blessing. It's an enormous blessing. And it's a great responsibility to think of all the generations who have gone before us, that God was our father's God and our father's father's God, and are we going to be the ones who betray the God of our fathers and depart from the God of our fathers? But brethren, it's never, never, never to make us proud. For they too, every one of them, were sinners saved by grace. That's who they were. And we must constantly remind ourselves, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And we are all on level ground. It's also a call to hope. Perhaps there's someone here tonight like Judah. And you were brought up in a Christian home. And at the very best, you're a backslider. You've neglected your covenant privileges. You've compromised with the world. Perhaps you've been selfish. Perhaps you've been insensitive. Perhaps you've been immoral. What is your future? Are you condemned to drift even further away? Not while God is gracious. And very soon in Genesis we will see a changed Judah. An utterly different man. We'll see him putting his life on the line for young Benjamin. Spare him and take me. We'll see him pleading with words that you can hardly read without a mist coming before your eyes, pleading for his old father. How can I go back to the old man if the boy's not with me? He cares for his father. He loves his father. We see him inheriting the richest of all his father's blessings. Greater the blessings to Joseph, they're greater to Judah. And I believe that the change began here. And I think if we compare the chronology, this is just before Judah and his brothers have to go down to Egypt. And in this chapter, Judah is publicly humiliated before his family and before the covenant community. And the immorality that he carried out in secret is brought out into the light of the day. And the face and the front that he perhaps tried to keep, I don't know. Maybe at that stage he didn't care what his family thought. But he was humiliated. He was put to shame. He had to say publicly, "She is righteous, not I." And it may be that God is challenging you this evening. You're thinking that you have abused your privileges. You've thrown away your blessings. And you've exploited God's mercy. You've grieved your family. You've grieved your church. And it may even take public humiliation, as it did for Judah, to bring you to that place of repentance. And I'd like you to read on and see Judah. See the new Judah. The changed Judah. The different man. And this was part of the process God used. We've been thinking of Christians who have generations of Christians in their ancestry. I wonder, are there any Tamars here this evening? And you have come to Christ. And you're the first person in your family has ever been a believer. And in your past, perhaps, are some dark and ugly things. And some of you, I preach to people every week, and I have the two sides. I have people who have generations of godly ancestry. And I have people who have come from the deepest depths of sin. And I wonder, my friend, if you're in that position, do you live with a nagging sense of inferiority as a Christian? A sort of a feeling that though you're a Christian, you're a second-class Christian. That these people know so much more. Their people here, I'm sure, have led lives of serene godliness. God has worked upon them in their very early childhood years, perhaps before they've conscious memory of it. That's my wife's position. She can't remember a time when she didn't love Jesus and hate sin. And there are people like that. And you look at them and then you think of your life. Who I have been. What I've done. The mistakes I've made. The people I've hurt. All the sins against my account. Surely I've got to be on a lower level. When God came to give the New Testament, the great volume of the revelation of Christ that will be read throughout all history, who's the first woman he names in the New Testament? Not Sarah. Not Esther. Not Abigail or Deborah. Tamar. Matthew chapter 1 verse 3. Judah, father of Perez and Zerah. But Tamar. God is saying grace, grace at the very beginning. They're no second-class citizens in the Church of God. My dear friend, you are shining in your peculiar way as an outstanding trophy of God's mercy. It's not that one is more valued in the sight of God than the other. He's God of both. He's the faithful God from generation to generation. Who's the God to a person and their children after them. And he's the God who calls those who are far off. And you too, my friend, may be a father or a mother in Israel. And have your name recorded in honor on the roll of God's chosen people. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. And maybe there's someone tonight and you're an unbelieving Tamar. You've come in tonight and you know nothing. My dear friend, God delights to save the Tamars. To bring them in. To use them for his glory and make them great and raise them high. Some time ago I had to preach at the funeral of a man who professed Christ to me in his deathbed the day before he died. And I believe, as far as I can tell, it was a genuine profession. And the text I preached at his funeral was from the parable of Christ, where God said, I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. And as we look around us at this community, how many Tamars are there? How many people whom we haven't met yet? Whom we don't know about? People who are nowhere. People who don't know anything. And it may be that God will save them and bring them into this church and make them great servants of his and into all our churches. You wouldn't have targeted Tamar. The church telemarketers wouldn't have bothered contacting Tamar. The church growth experts would have said that's a non-responsive segment of the population. But that's not how God works. And we have to lift our vision and our eyes and believe that God has ordained to eternal life many in our communities, and he will bring them, and he will save them, and we need to pray that there'll be people coming in here from nowhere as trophies of God's grace. It is an ugly passage. My dear friends, hasn't grace transformed it? Is there any chapter more unsuitable to think about? Is there any more appropriate? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Blessed Lord God, apart from your sustaining and keeping grace, we would sink like Judah, the best of us, in spite of privilege, in spite of your blessing. It is your hand which holds us up from moment to moment. By the grace of God, we are who we are. If we have strayed from you, cause us to repent and to return to you once again. And Lord, we thank you for those young Christians whose faith and zeal put us to shame, whom you have saved from the depths of darkness and sin. And help us to believe with a fresh conviction that you are the God who delights to do this, that all the glory and the praise may be yours. For as we look at Tamar, we can only say, the grace of God. And we thank you for our Savior, who so humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was numbered among the transgressors, that we might be sons and daughters of God. In his name we pray. Amen.